And then verse 45, he goes a step further. If your foot causes you to stumble. See, your hands, and it could symbolize your work, your spiritual direction. Your foot is the path of your walk, the path of your life. If it causes you to stumble or cause other people to stumble and sin, especially, again, he's talking, referring to Christians, the little ones. If it causes you to stumble, he says, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. He said, whatever your members of your body are, no matter what your abilities are, see, that's the closest thing. If anything you have or anything that's a part of you causes you to sin against God or causes another Christian to stumble, then he says, you're in a bad position. You're better off not to have that. And that's what he's saying. You're better off. The person who's given over to drunkenness, he's better off, really, not to have any taste buds, not to have any inkling for it, drugs. The person who's given over to lust, he's better off to not have his eyes, since he's going to use them for perverseness and to encourage him in sin. Hands for greed and coveting. He's saying he's better off not to have any of this, because ultimately, whatever you use and use it for sin instead of what God intended it to be used for and causes other people to sin, especially Christians, he's saying you're in a bad position. Again, it's this thing, so what if you gain the whole world and your grasping and your selfishness and your self-seeking and your pleasures and yet you lose your soul? What does it profit you? No one in hell, you know, is sitting comparing, oh, it was worth it. No one in hell is going to say it was worth it. When a person's been in the hell for 10 minutes, they're going to never say anything they ever did was worth this. And yet it's not going to be 10 minutes. It's going to be never ending. See, that's the horror. It's an eternal state. See, people don't understand. See, we're confined in a sense to time. I honestly believe people in heaven and people in hell have no awareness of time. They live in the eternal present. They're not like us remembering the past so much. They're not like us spending time planning the future. Very few people do not learn how to live in the present. That's what just sidetracks them. That's why Jesus said, don't put too much thought on the past or the future. He says, efficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You better live your life today before the Lord. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And the past should not hold you from your duty to God today. You know, it's like someone says, if you're driving, you cannot see where you're going in the present nor the future if you stare in the rearview mirror. Where are you going to go? You know, the rearview mirror is for giving a glance at. We can glance at the past. We can learn from the past. But we're not to live there. But heaven and hell is the eternal present. And I honestly believe, if they were asked, I don't believe there are no calendars or clocks in heaven or hell. Nothing ages. Nothing changes. There'll be no purpose for it. The Ancient of Days, the eternal God, is eternally young. He's never aged, yet he's called the Ancient One. And when we've been there for a million or a billion centuries, we're not going to run up to the clock and say, well, here I am. I've been here 600 million years, 435,000 days. So, you know. I honestly believe that unless there was some reason, people will not even think about that kind of thing. The former things will pass away and will not come even into remembrance. There's such a lesser level, it's like it won't give us a thought. And the person in hell will only know they're in eternal torment in the present. There is no future for them. There is no past but regrets of what got them there. That's the remorse and the regrets of the there. And they have no future. A total hopeless state that they're in. The most horrible. And Jesus describes hell in the worst terms that no one else ever has. He was the creator of hell as the Word of God. He sustained hell. He created it for wicked angels. And when man decided to become sinners and submit, then they go to the same place. They will not. People say, well, why eternal? Because God says so. But another reason is because people were made like angels to a degree in God's image, and he is an eternal being. When he created man in his image, it was a being that was to live forever as he does. And they can only live in two places. They will not be annihilated. They are eternal. Even demons are everlasting beings. They're not going to be snuffed out, no more than God will. See, that's what makes us different than the animals, different than the lower species. We have spirit. They do not. Theirs does not go on like that. And again, he says the same thing, where the worm does not die and the fire is never put out. That's what the quenching means. Then he goes to the eye. Notice the hand, the feet, the eye. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Pluck it out, some say. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. He implies that the resurrected body, even for the damned, is still similar. That there seems to be hands, feet, and eyes that are going to be tormented. And in heaven, they're going to be the same. They're spiritually different. But there will be the resurrection of the damned. And it means that their bodily resurrection, in a way, will be similar. In one instance, as the resurrection of the saints, they will be given eternal spirit bodies that are capable of being tormented, as the ones who enter heaven will enter into the joys of the Lord. The ones in hell will enter into perpetual torment that will never cease. They will not burn up. That's the horror. Again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Go to Hebrews in chapter 12. When the Lord was telling the Hebrew Christians and warning them about not turning away from Christ and going back to the old system, having to trample the blood of Christ to do it, and telling them to endure the chastising and training of the Lord, that if they fell and they were in sin, that God was going to punish them, that would work repentance in them, that it would work holiness in them, that stopped their sinning. That's the purpose of... And he said it was grievous, the chastening of the Lord. It was not pleasant. It's painful and grievous, he said, when God does this. But he does it to his own if they fail. And notice chapter 12, verse 12. And then he gives them this warning. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. He means what? Put them to proper use. Get them in the right position. Where there's faith and trust and prayer again, is what he's saying. Again, and he could say, and don't let them be used for evil. See, they were again being tempted to reject Christ and go back to an old system. And he's warning them not to do this. And he says, and the knees that are weak, make straight paths for your feet. Remember, he's told them, you're to run this race. And Jesus is the author and finisher, but you have to stay with him. You have to stay on the narrow path. Otherwise, you will spiritually be dislocated and turned out of the race. You will be disqualified. You will be cast aside as a worthless branch whose only purpose is to be burned. He's warning them. And notice again, he uses the same thing, the hands and the feet. And he doesn't stop there. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness with which out no one shall see the Lord. He was saying there must be this holy walk. There must be a servitude to the Lord. And there must be a life of not sinning and practicing rebellion against the Lord. He's warning them. And notice 15. New King James and others says, looking diligently. Again, he's using your eyes. This translation says, see to it. Notice again, your hands, your feet, and your eyes. That the Hebrew writer has used the same as the Lord. See that no one comes short of the grace of God. And the same as Jesus saying, do not let your hands, your feet, and your eyes keep you from the kingdom. Do not let them cause you to stumble or cause other Christians to stumble and be cast into the unquenchable fire of hell, which there is no end. He's saying, he warns again, don't let this happen. Do whatever it takes to keep this. Jesus said, to the extent, then cut it off. it's better that you deal drastically with it than let it lead you to hell. See, that's what he's saying, simply. Do whatever it takes to stay out of hell and not yield your members to the devil anymore and to the flesh, because he's going to tell you that's going to be your end if you do this. And the warning in Hebrews was the same, was you are tripping up, you're stumbling, you're starting to weaken and fall. He says, get right, stay on that path, get moving. Set your faith, your eyes in the right directions, and keep moving toward the Lord, and with your hands you serve him. Be a servant of the Lord and follow him. And he tells you, and it must be done with holiness. You must be right with God. You must be in right standing with him. And again, he gives the warning that no one comes short of the grace of God that he gives, meaning you can yield to it or you can refuse it. That no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by it many are defiled. Again, your own bitterness and resentment at God's chastening you, or things that happen in your life, and then you start to throw off your Christian walk, and you defile others in your sinfulness and your backsliding. And you end up, like the world, acting and living like the world. I mean, it says many are defiled. And that there be no, he warns you, let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He was saying what? His privileges he took so lightly and showed such contempt of God's gift. That he misused his hands and his feet and his eyes. And then it was too late to get this back. He fell short of the grace of God, and God offered him no more. And even when he sought diligently, notice the warning here. For you know that even after this happened, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, for though he sought it with many tears. This could be a description of people in hell. Yeah. They fell short of the grace of God, and after they're in hell, they have all of the what-ifs. And if only I had another chance, if only I could go back and undo the eternal remorse and hopelessness of what? That they seek repentance or a change, and they seek it with tears, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, but at what? No more grace is to be extended. There can be no more repentance. So again, we see the apostle here giving us the warning, similar to Jesus, watch out what you do with your hands, your feet, and your eyes. It sums up your Christian walk. Remember in the Old Testament, the thumb of the right high priest had to be anointed with blood and oil for service. The big toe had to be anointed with blood and oil for them to walk the priestly walk. And they had to fix again, the eye symbolizes faith. They had to look to the law. They had to look to the Lord. He said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, that your duty is to me. Your focus is to be on me. And so again, he's just putting it a different way. And then he says again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then verse 49, a continuation. For everyone will be salted with fire. Again, the salt was sprinkled. Salt often was a symbol of peace and something that purifies. All the sacrifices had to be salted. But here he's using it that every soul is going to be salted or sprinkled with what? Fire. The righteous and the wicked. We see this in Hebrews. The righteous here are salted with fire by the chastening of the Lord. When he deals with them, the work of sanctification, when they proceed not to go on and they fall into a sin and they do things, he's saying they will be chastened by the Lord. Scripture doesn't say they might be. That's why I tell people, if you're getting away with your sins, it's because you're a bastard. You're not God's. You've been deceived. That disturbs people. I say, that's the proof you're not a Christian. Because God doesn't let his people get away with gross sin. He deceives them into thinking that. And that, again, is his punishment also. He said, no, he chastens his. He gives them opportunity to consider what they've done and repent. and he expects them to repent quickly. Doesn't Scripture say he's not long-suffering in that? So if you go and study Scripture, you don't find this, him hounding people for years when they've been given the truth and walked in it, and then they start falling away. You don't see no long-suffering in this. See, they've been given more light. He's not going to wink at them. See, they're not called ignorant anymore. They're willful. And that's why Hebrews says, he that willfully sins after he has a knowledge of the truth, there remains therefore no sacrifice for sin. He has nothing else to offer them. That's why he gives them a strange and sharp warning. Repent quickly. I'm not going to play this game. You know, and you should know more as you've walked with me, what I require. Holiness. And I'm not going to treat you like a beginner. I'm going to require more of you. You see, that's the people who were in the danger of blaspheming the Spirit. Having seen and tasted of the powers of the world to come, they weren't novices, many of them. And he was saying, if they fall away, having fall away is actually a literal translation. It is impossible to renew them repentance, as it was for Esau, as it was for King Saul when God said, that's it, no more. See, that's his right to do this, and that's why he gives the warning. We will be salted. The Christian is salted with fire for what? For purification. The fire symbolizes to the Christian the purifying and sanctifying work of the Lord. What is the purpose of his chastening? Is to stop the sinning. Is to get the person right in the right and walk in righteousness and holiness. Again, we can see righteousness is the life of Christ in us, but it must be worked out in practical holiness. See, many people say, well, I'm the righteous of Christ in Christ Jesus, and I love all that, and I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places as they're fornicating on earth. They're liars and deceivers. They're nowhere in Christ. They're out of Christ. Paul would say they have been disqualified. That's what he said to those who had not repented of their fornications and adultery. He says, been disqualified. You know, they cease to go on with the Lord. And that's why he could sharply say, do not be deceived. And notice all the apostles often use that. Don't let no one lie to you. See, people were lying to him. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not following the Lord. And Paul goes through a long list and says, no fornicator, no liar, no covetous person, no pleasure seeker. He says, has any inheritance the kingdom of God? They will not make it. And he says, and don't let no one lie to you and say you will. So he didn't care how many times you were born again. He didn't care how many times you saw Jesus. He says, you're not going to make it. And the lying shepherds will tell you, you're going to make it. Because you said some little prayer when you were 12 years old. You know? That's just a lying spirit. Scripture refutes this. If there is no practical holiness, we're going to see, he says, you will not see God. See? That's why God chastens his own often more than he does the wicked. That's what some Christians can't understand when they come to the Lord, that their life sometimes can get worse than it was before they were saved. It's because they've come to the Lord. And they've acknowledged they're sinners. And they feel and sense that they were wicked. And then when the load lifts, they're happy and they rejoice. But then their lifestyle, if they don't stop immediately, so that's repentance. They start floating back very quickly and they want to rejoice. And God says, uh-uh. You know, there's a condition for this. And he chastens them severely. God only chastens the wicked by warning and by nature. He rarely intervenes directly. He can. That's his privilege when he wants to be gracious. But that's why you can see the wicked prosper, as the psalmist says. That's why the wicked prospers. And remember the psalmist, and it wasn't David. He envied them. He said, and Job even said this, the wicked's way sometimes is smooth, and things seem to go well, and they're not afflicted. And Job even, being a righteous man, said that happened to him. He even brought this out. Isn't it interesting? And he was the righteous man on the earth at that time. God said he was. Nobody else said it. God said he was. And he brings this up. And that's why the psalmist said, don't envy the wicked. He's saying what? When you see this, it's a sign that God is not dealing with them. See, that's the, when people, life, they found their life and things are going well, that's the sign that God isn't dealing with them. And yet he said, and yet David said, and yet the righteous are afflicted all day long. And then he could later say what? He could say, and it was good that I was afflicted, that I'd learned to remember God. And he was afflicted, and he was punished. He didn't get away with his sins, did he? Some of his sins followed him till he died.
the consequences, he wasn't released from them. And Paul says that's an example for us. So God's saying, the same thing I did to David and the prophets and others, I'll do to you. Moses could not go into the land simply because he lost his temper. The most righteous man of his time, the greatest of intercessors of his time. And God said, don't speak to me about the matter no more. You know? He made it into the spiritual land. The others did not. The whole generation as a whole, except for two adults, they didn't make it. He cut them off. They didn't finish their race. They were turned out of the way. And he says, and you shall, I swear in my wrath, you will not go in. But see, he chastens the righteous when they sin and fail, because he says, what? I have no bastards. If you're mine, I'm a father. I'm a good father, you know. And a good father will not wink at sin, nor will he allow a child to become unholy and sit back and do nothing about it. He says, I'll warn and reprove. And if you do not heed me, see, even in the Old Testament, the Lord said to Israel, if you sin against me even seven times, I will punish you seven times. But see, the danger of that is, as the psalmist said, he that is often reproved hardens, stiffens his neck. He gets arrogant toward God and he starts rebelling and becoming stubborn. And that's what it means. He puts up a resistance. He does not submit. And he says, and he shall be cut off, and that without remedy. He'll be as the Esau. There'll be no place of repentance for him. It means he's starting to fight. That's why the Hebrew writer said, do not hate. And that's the word, despise. Do not hate God's discipline. For he's out to produce holiness. Because if he doesn't do this to you, and if he does not produce the practical holiness, he says, you will not see God. You will see the wrath of God is what you'll see. And he gave the warning, for your God, serve him with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews writer says, for your God is a consuming fire. And he's not talking about purifying there. He's quoting directly from Moses when the children of Israel, and he says, when you go after other gods, I am a jealous God, and I will consume you. I will destroy you in hell, is what he meant. So again, he's given the warning. He's telling us, what? That everyone will be sprinkled, that God will sprinkle his own with chastening and refining, and the wicked will be sprinkled with the fire of hell. They will experience a different fire. Same God, it just will react to them differently. He, in his holiness, they will experience the wrath of his eternal fire and torment. And he himself is the consuming fire. And yet the righteous, it says, will shine as precious stones. The fire cannot harm them. It makes them glow brighter. They are fit for it. So again, you see the same God. But it's the soil, it's the individual that determines what God does with them. God does not change. So we've often said, you know, the person who repents, the person who yields to the grace of God, is like the wax. As the sun gets brighter, it melts. But the person who resists God's grace is like the mud. He hardens. But the sun did not change. It's whatever the object is and how it responds to God determines what God does with them. And he's already said the principle. He that humbles himself, he says, I shall lift up. He will spiritually bring them up. But he that resists me and proud, he says, I will resist that person. I will not give grace to him. And if God does not give you grace, you're in a most dangerous position. You cannot come to God, nor can you respond to God when he withdraws grace. Your human nature can want it. Saul wanted it for the wrong reason. Esau wanted it for the wrong reason. Even the people in hell want it. But they're not going to get it. For everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone. Salt is good. Again, the symbol of purity and something which keeps things from corrupting. Sometimes a symbol of the Christian walk, of yieldedness and purity and holiness and following the Lord. We were called what? He says, you are the salt of the earth. And the same as the light. You are something that God has made you different. He restrains his wrath on the world because of the body of Christ. When the body of Christ as a whole is removed, then he pours out his wrath upon the world, the woes. We are the restraining factor to a degree. We are the light and the salt
of the earth. We are for good. We are to represent the kingdom. It is to be Christ in us that has the purifying and the enlightening. And what else was salt used for? It was mainly used to keep meats and stuff from corrupting. It kept them in their state. And it's almost implying this is what the Spirit does. It keeps us. He keeps us from corruption. He keeps us from unrighteousness and filthiness. No. He has a purifying effect, a healing spiritually effect on things. And notice what he said. But if the salt becomes unsavory, with what will you make it salty again? If it loses its ability to do this, and it did, and they had little areas sometimes in Israel and in these eastern countries where much of the salt that they used, they would throw it out into a heap and no one used it for anything. Only purpose it was good for was during war when they would salt the land so people couldn't grow anything on it. You know, it was to keep things. It had a destructive use. So he was saying again and others, he said it's to be trampled under your foot. When you cease representing Christ and his kingdom and you cease walking in holiness, then Jesus says, then you're useless. You're useless to me, and you have no use to the world to be a representative. You have no effect on them. You know, you have ceased to have that essence and that intrinsic value of me in you and the effect of the Holy Spirit working in you, and therefore you're not true salt anymore. And so again, he says, and how will you salt yourself? How can you change? You can't in yourself do this. See, that implies that the person is backslidden and reprobate to a degree. He may get saved again, and some, like Esau, may not. He said, you've become a useless thing. You know, as the withered branch that's cut off again has no purpose. Then he tells them, have salt in yourselves. You know, have salt. Have the life of Christ in you presently. Have the Spirit abiding in you presently. That's what it means to abide in the vine. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And we know this is all determined by our obedience to the Lordship of Christ, by our submission to his chastening, his training, and his guidance. Otherwise, we cannot claim to be what he wants us to be. He does not receive us. And notice he adds, and be at peace with one another. Again, salt, a symbol of peace and purity. And he was saying, referring right back to, you don't need to be arguing and fussing over who's greater than the other one. You know, Paul speaks about having the bond of unity in the Spirit. You know, that we're to find the spiritual place of God. If we are following the Lord and we're walking in the Spirit, then there can be no strife and envy of other Christians or people. There can be no jealousies. There can be no lust or warring against it. Because again, this is of this world. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. A competitive spirit is not the Spirit of Christ. See, that's why I said the world seeks those things, to lord over one another, to use its power, influence, and abilities to say, hey, look at me, look at me. They're the most despicable people in the world that end up in hell because they're self-absorbed. See, they don't know what the kingdom of God is. That's why Jesus said, the least of you. You're to become the least. That's what Jesus did. See, and he quoted that. The Philippian writer said, let that mind be in you that was in Christ. Did he come, the Lord, when he came? He did not. He came to be the servant, even to the point of giving up his life. And he says, let that mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. What was that? That he would submit to the will of the Father, even to give up everything. And that's what the scripture means when it says, and he, being rich, became poor. He owned and lived in eternal heaven, and yet he emptied himself of the use of divinity to do the Father's will. You know, and he was saying, that's the mind of Christ. And then the Paul who said, had the mind of Christ. Have the attitude and the same disposition that are you willing to go God's way and not look at others, whether they be unbelievers or believers. Are you following God's way? It's all God's interested in. You know, he's not interested in what about John and what about Jane. He says, what about you? All of this other doesn't matter.
He's saying, you be sure that you are following me, that you are dedicated to me, because ultimately that's all that's going to count. Be at peace with one another. Isn't it interesting again, the Hebrews writer that said, and without holiness, he said, without peace and holiness, he said, no man shall see God. Strive, he said, to be at peace with all men. Notice how he linked it. And holiness, with which no one shall see God if he doesn't have this. And again, the Hebrew writer brought out the same word. You're to be at peace. You're not to be striving and fighting with other people. That's not our place. See, you find no apostle, no Christian ever saying, well, I'm better than this one. See, Paul reproved them for that. When you said, I'm a Peter and I'm a Paul, he said that was foolishness. He said, Christ is the head of every man. We all answer to him. Ultimately, that's what we do. And the ministries that he's given us to do. Galatians 6. Verse 4 and 5. But each one must examine his own work, his own ministry is what it means, and then he will have reason for glorying and regard to himself alone. See, if he examines his own work and the Spirit bears witness with him, then he can glory before the Lord. He can rejoice saying, I've done the will of the Lord. And what comes from that? Those who do the will of the Lord have peace of mind. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy. Their conscience will not disturb them. They're at peace. See, that's the state of sanctification. Like I said, when you can go to bed at night and wake up and you say, there's nothing between me and God. I've dealt with what needs to be dealt with. That's what practical sanctification is. I'm in no direct disobedience to the Lord. I've dealt with and confessed the sins and I'm moving on. That's why Paul could say, and forgetting those things behind, I'm pressing on. And my duty to God, and notice what he says, examine oneself. You're not to examine someone else. And not have any regard for another. You're not to be a busybody and concerned. Again, Jesus would say it in another matter, pull the log out of your own eye, then you can see clearly. When you've pulled the log out of your own eye, when you have clear spiritual perception, you can judge things spiritually, not from a selfish motive, not from gossip and slander and so forth. He's saying you can do it from a spiritual, because the spiritual can discern all things. Didn't say to spiritual criticize and find fault in everything or everybody. Simply means they're able to discern what spirit's moving and what the things of the Lord. And he says, again, you're not to be that interested. To the degree it hinders you or hinders someone else, if we're interested in fulfilling our ministry, that'll be enough to keep us occupied. We won't have time, really, to worry too much about what someone else is doing. And notice what he says here. For each one will bear his own load. Each one shall bear his own work and ministry that no one else can. You're not going to be able to pawn your work and ministry off on somebody else. You're not going to buy someone else and give them money to do your ministry. It's an abomination. God don't need it. He requires you. If he wanted your money, he could take that. What does he need that for? Or anything else ability you have. See, separated from it means nothing. See? It's you have a responsibility to God. And you have a ministry. And it's not separated from what you have. It's a part of you. And see, we need to understand that. We and our ministry are not to be separated. We all have duty to God. And no one else can bear our ministry, and God will not let them. We will all answer to the Lord. And we won't be able to say, well, I did this, and he said, no. He said, you will answer for what you did. You have a responsibility. And if you don't fulfill that, then it's going to be great loss when you stand before the Lord. And if you're a true Christian, you may be severely dealt with here. And like I tell people, but if you get away with it, that's a sure sign that God's letting you be deceived. That's a more dangerous position to be in Because it means God isn't fooling anymore. He's said, I've warned enough, I've said enough, I'm not going to no more. So again, that's where we have to examine ourselves, like he said. It's between us and God. Don't matter what so-and-so thinks. Doesn't matter if people think we're spiritual or not spiritual. What matters is what God thinks. And he implied that every individual can find out and examine themselves and have the approval of the Holy Spirit, or they can be deceived and lied to. See? We're open to both realms. Chapter 10. And getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And it just uses the word his custom, his tradition, words you can use. He always taught. He always presented the word of God before he got into anything else. Healings and miracles were a sideline, but teaching was continual. Remember we said the fivefold ministries, apostolic, prophetic, evangelical, pastoral, they're all teachers. They all have to be teachers. Everything is based on the sound word of God. The word of God, he says, what? Will not pass away. Everything else will. Ministries will pass away. Gifts will pass away. Healings will pass away. Miracles. Again, no matter how many times you're healed or how many miracles, you're going to die. Unless you live to the upcatching of the rapture, you're going to die. No matter what God does, this everything in this world, he said, is corrupting, and your body included. Though the outward man perishes, the inward man is to be renewed. Why? He's a spiritual being. But he is dependent on what? The word and life of God. See, they're not separated. God's word, his spirit, and himself do not separate themselves. What he says is who he is. His word simply describes who he is and relates to us of what he expects because of who he is. So he began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him. Notice the word it uses. Again, testing him or tempting him for evil. Their intent was the same as the devil. They weren't proving him or examining his ministry like the Bereans were, or sincerely coming and asking, maybe like Nicodemus did. They were coming there looking for reasons to find fault with him and reject him. Therefore, he said that many of them had blasphemed the Holy Ghost, that they were willing to even accuse him of performing miracles because he was demon-possessed, knowing that no place in Jewish history had any demon-possessed person ever cast the spirits out of anybody else, much less even prophets hadn't done this. You know, and yet they were willing to attribute him of having the works of the devil, anything to get him out of the way. And he said these are the ones that there was no repentance for. He said the hardest, he says there is no repentance for them. They knew what they were doing. They knew they would lie, cheat, or steal whatever it took, even to the point of murdering him, that their system would stand. It was like nothing else counted. And their father was the devil, and they were given over to evil spirits. That's how God looked at them. And so they came testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Again, the context here I'm not going to spend much time on because I don't see the relevance right now. This is the shortest portion of Scripture, and it doesn't get into any explanation as the other Gospels do, or even the Apostle Paul, so I'm not going to spend much time here. It'll come up another time. Notice he said, they came up and said to him, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife, and he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Notice he referred the Jews back to what? To the law. To the commandments and the instructions that the law gave them. And what did they answer? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this commandment. Again, people taking the context, if you take it out of context, it implied that Moses came up with them. If we understand Scripture, no, God told him to do this. But it meant this was a lesser level that God intended. But because of where they were and the problems going on, God permitted certain things that were not necessarily his highest best. You know, he can permit many things. So this was the implication. He wasn't finding fault with Moses. He said Moses was faithful in all of his house. But see, when he gave it to Moses, it was the same thing. He was saying that the people were quick to want to get a divorce. They weren't willing, really, and often when they wanted a divorce, it was over the wrong reasons. Remember, at this time, all it took for a man to divorce his wife was to publicly say, I divorce you three times. The wife he could throw out of the house, and he had control of the kids. And she had no say-so in the matter. She could become a harlot, or she could go back to her father's house. You know, that was sort of what right she had. And so this was why, and they used this at times, okay? So he was saying to them what? Because of your hardness of the heart, he permitted under certain circumstances you to do this. And again, he set the conditions and how it was to be done. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, he's quoting the old, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So people, again, will stop at this and quote this. But if you read other scriptures, Jesus elaborated more. Again, remember, they're testing him for various reasons. They're wanting him to sort of validate their corruption of the law. See, again, they had gotten to this place, I divorce you, for any reason. And he was saying he understood what they were trying to do. And so he basically brought them back to the original, that God was saying that it was not God's intention for divorce. But again, later in the other Gospels, he gives reasons. Fornication or unfaithfulness, sexual sin during a marriage, he said, for this reason you can divorce them. Well, again, common sense says too. See, again, people, again, they get legal when it suits them. If you murdered somebody, your wife didn't have to stay with you because you're supposed to be put to death. If you were to flee the country, she'd legally get a divorce from you. You should have died anyway. See, again, he doesn't, when the scripture says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. The scripture doesn't say thou shalt not commit homosexuality or thou shalt not eat dead people. See, that was so perverse that normal people, the commandment wasn't given. See, people sometimes don't use common sense, and that's how the Pharisees were. They strained at gnats and swallowed camels. God was not going to get into an elaborate thing that the most odd and perverse demon-possessed person will do, because he was given the commandments for a nation as a whole. He was given moral principles. And he knew the average person wasn't going to enter into that, so he didn't have to speak about that, you know. But see, these people were so legalistic. And later on, Paul expounds and says you can put away and you can depart. He gave certain conditions, you know. And I tell people that, you know, and I don't have no problem with it, you know. Abusive husbands and wives, I don't believe you have to live with them. Scripture never said you have to be a martyr and take this. And those societies, they had no options to a great degree. You know? But he was not into people just getting married and divorcing because they wanted someone for a sexual reason or money or power, because that means they're covetous people and corrupt anyway. They have a hardened heart. Something's wrong with them. Okay? And again, he said, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. We better stop here. Lord, thank you for your word, that you're true and the spirit of your word is true. And your way and your word is easy for those to understand who walk in the spirit and have the wisdom of the spirit. It does not become complicated. The most simplest of Christians can understand your word if they walk in the spirit and labor in your word. It does not take scholars, does not take Bible schools and seminaries. There was no such place in the Bible. And if they are in practical use today, they'll be teaching sound doctrine. They won't be teaching all the other stuff they're teaching. The local church, the local gathering of Christians were supposed to be able by their teachers to give the body of Christ all that it needed to be godly and spiritual. So it shows you what a perversion there is today. Everything that's being offered now has nothing to do with practical Christianity. Help us, Lord, to read your word and then to read the spirit of the word, and we'll see there is no contradictions in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.